We had begun to look at the third distinctive, the biblical necessity of practical godliness and serious discipleship. We had looked at various scriptures related to the foundations for that. We had also quickly thrown ourselves through the theological expression of that from chapters 13, 17 and 26 of the Baptist Confession of Faith. And now I want to do a brief historical illustration before we move on to the final one. But before they do that, I did find in my notes a quote from Spurgeon, which is so useful on the area of practical godliness and also being part of the gathered church, that I thought I'd use it as we start. It goes like this. This is from one of his sermons. Spurgeon said, "I know there are some who say, 'Well, I've given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church.' Now, why not? Because I can be a Christian without it. Are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient. There is a brick. What is it made for? To help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking around on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good-for-nothing brick. So, you rolling stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury that you do." So Mr. Spurgeon urges us to be part of gospel churches rather than good-for-nothing bricks. We're looking at practical godliness and serious discipleship. The illustration I want to use, and by the way, just a brief ad for Baptists at this point. While we have been a persecuted people over the generations, and we also have been a blessed people who have been given some outstanding people to be part of Baptist churches and exercise an influential ministry for the glory of God and for the good of the church. I mean, it is nice to think that numbered among us are people like Charles Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers. That's not too bad for the despised Baptists. And William Carey, who was the founder of the modern missionary movement. That's not too bad for the despised Baptists. And John Bunyan, who authored the most popular and useful Christian book after the Bible, most printed book after the Bible. So the Baptists haven't done too badly in the midst of our persecutions. And I want to draw on Mr. Bunyan for a moment. We're just finishing this week at home, 22 weeks of working our way through Pilgrim's Progress in our Bible studies. And we've gone through the whole of the first part, or we'll have the whole of the first part of Pilgrim's Progress, and we've been extremely blessed and encouraged by it. We have one of our Bible study groups during the week meets at our place. It's for mums with young children and babies. So we have about seven mums and a plethora, that's a good word, isn't it? Plethora of young children and babies. So it's the noisiest Bible study I've ever been to, and one of the best, because the young women have just loved going through Pilgrim's Progress because it's so biblical and it's so real. And it gives a great picture of practical godliness, and I don't know whether you've read it or not. Maybe you've read it a long time ago, but it's been fantastic for us to get a biblical picture of the Christian life, both in the ups and the downs of the Christian life. And Bunyan spaces those out beautifully through the whole of the book. So you've got wonderful places of rest and refreshment. Then you've got Doubting Castle and battles hand-to-hand with Apollyon. You've got all sorts of things through there that really pictures he who endures to the end will be saved, and God's grace to us in the midst of our Christian lives. So I'm just going to mention a few places from Pilgrim's Progress because it's much in my head at the moment. But what Bunyan does in that work is pictures what practical godliness and serious discipleship look like. I'm just going to give you a quick few pictures from Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know the illustration in Interpreter's House where he goes? Now I might be speaking to people. Who's read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, good. So some of you have a good knowledge of maybe about what I'm about to say. So he's in Interpreter's House, and let me read this a little bit to you. Interpreter takes Christian and shows him this very unusual place. There's a wall, and there's a fire burning against a wall, and there's somebody standing by the fire who's always casting much water on it to put it out. Yet, amazing miracle, the fire keeps getting hotter and higher, and they can't quite figure it out. And this is a picture of a Christian, and the one who's putting the water on us, trying to put us out, is Satan. He's trying to kill our Christian lives. He's trying to dampen us down. But even though he's throwing tons of water on the fire, nothing is happening. The fire's burning, in fact, brighter and brighter. So Christian can't figure it out. Interpreter takes him around to the other side of the wall. And what he sees there is a man with a vessel of oil. And the man on the other side of the wall is pouring in the vessel of oil in which he continually, but secretly, stoked the fire. So the fire never went out because of the continual supply of oil. And Christian says, what does this mean? Interpreter says, the man with the oil can is Christ, who continually with the oil of grace maintains the work already begun in the heart. By the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire. This is to teach you that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. It's a secret work by God's Spirit in our souls. And you've seen that, haven't you? You've seen Christians who were in pressure cooker situations and you thought everything was going on in that situation which should have crushed them. But they're not crushed. How? Now, Satan's trying to destroy them like he did with Peter. Satan demanded to have Peter that he might sift him like wheat. But Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brethren. So you see Christians in situations that would crush people, and that there's still hope and joy and the fruit of the Spirit, and they press on. Why? Because they understand this is the Spirit of God and God's grace sustaining the believer even in the worst of circumstances. He moves on to another picture in Interpreter's House. I love this one. I just saw it pictured in a new version of, or a semi-new version of Pilgrim's Progress, which was a pathetic version. Most of the ones I've seen are. It's very hard to capture. But a man comes to the table and he wants to get into the castle, and he says, set down my name. So the scribe at the table sets down his name. And he's got to get into the castle. Up on the castle, there's all these beautiful people on the top of the castle. That's sort of heaven. And he wants to get there. But in front of him are all these armed men. And the way you get to the castle, the way you get through to the castle, is to cut your way through these men. So what's the Christian life like? It's a battle. It's like a fierce battle. And you've got to cut your way through into heaven. And the stupid version I saw of Pilgrim's Progress sort of incorporated kind of ninja moves into that, tried to make it look like something out of a modern movie, but didn't quite work in my humble opinion. But this is what he says. Took him to a place towards the door of the palace, and behold, at the door stood a great company of men as desirous to go in, but they dare not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door at a table with a book, and in his inkhorn before him, to set down the names of him who would enter. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armour, to keep it, being resolved to do the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of very stout countenance. He came up to the man and sat there to write, saying, set down my name, sir. The which, when the man had done so, he saw the man draw his sword, put a helmet upon his head, rush upon the door, upon the armed men who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, saying, come in, come in. Eternal glory thou shalt win. What's Christian life like? Cutting your way to heaven against all the foes, against Satan, against the world, your own flesh, You're battling your way, you're cutting. Is this a pleasant ride on a beautiful armchair into heaven? No, it is not. It's a continual battle, but by God's grace, the man made it in with the armour into the palace. One of my favourite instances, because it warns me a lot, is the instance of the man Talkative, good old Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. And the presentation of Talkative highlights lots of true and important things, among which is Christianity is not just talk. It's not just talking a good fight. It's not just talking good theology. It's more than talk. And let me give you the picture. Where is it? Talkative says, what should we talk about? Talkative says, whatever you like. I'll talk of things heavenly or things earthly, things moral or things evangelical, things sacred or things profane, things past or things to come, things foreign or things at home, things more essential or things circumstantial, provided that all be done to our profit. Kind of religious spin at that point. I'll talk about anything that's profitable, and then the Christian begins to assess where this man is, and he makes concluding statements such as this: religion has no place in Talkative's heart or house or conversation. All that he has lies in his tongue, and his religion is to make a noise therewith. All his religion consists of is making him flapping his gums and making a noise with his mouth. And Bunyan, in repeated instances all the way through the book, is delineating what's a true Christian, what's a false Christian. What many people sound good, look good, do sort of good works. How do we differentiate this from what the Bible says a true Christian is? And here he emphasizes that the true Christian isn't just a talker, but be doers of the word, not only hearers, not only talkers. And at some point, which I've immediately lost, he says this, that Talkative's religion has no more savour or life than the white of an egg. And you may have white of an egg fans out there. You might prefer them to the yellow yolk, I don't know. But he said, white of an egg, flavourless. Talkative, flavourless. His religion's just dull and empty and lifeless. Last week, in our Bible studies back at home, we looked at a brilliant statement by Bunyan, put in Christian's mouth, about the nature of apostasy. So there's a prolonged section near the end where he's been talking with a guy called Ignorance, and they're trying to help Ignorance see the gospel. Ignorance has a problem. Ignorance's problem is that he trusts his own heart and doesn't trust the word of God. As long as he thinks it's right, his own opinion sort of rules, and they're trying to persuade him from scripture that he doesn't quite get it, and that continues on. But in the midst of that, or just after that, they begin to talk about, well, what's the mark of apostasy? Now, they're talking about two things. One is apostasy, when someone professes faith, turns their back on it, and ultimately walks away. And the other thing they're talking about in this context is the whole idea of backsliding. True believer this time, but in difficulty, walking away from faith. We have a lovely brother in our church who came last year and is now a member of our church. He's 73, and his name is Les, and Les has become one of the shining lights of our church. He is so encouraging to everybody he meets. He's made it his personal mission in life to know everybody in the congregation and to pray for everybody in the congregation. And he said to me, Pastor Rob, what I want to do is be a Barnabas. I just want to be an encourager. And I just say, come on, Les, you're already the best encourager in the church, but press on. And he is a man who had difficulties in his life, converted about the age of 20, the age of 50. His wife got seriously ill and died, leaving him with three late teen or early 20 children. Each of his children, through mum's death, turned their back on God, because how could God allow mum to die and leave us when we love her and we need her so much? And Les, under that environment, missing his wife of 30 years. He didn't deny God. He wasn't angry with God. But he just felt blank. He felt overwhelmed. He walked away from church at the age of 50 and continued away from church for about a decade and a half. Just didn't know how to process his dear wife's death. Didn't know how to make sense of it. Sadly found little encouragement and help in his church. Just wandered away from the Lord and the Bible and church for a decade or a decade and a half. And then God graciously brought him back incrementally, through pointing him back to the Word of God, through things he'd heard, started to stoke the fires of his interest in the Bible, came back to churches. Sadly, he found all the churches he went to initially were very entertainment driven. He said, I didn't sort of come here for music, I really came here to hear the Word of God and to learn and to grow because I really need the Scriptures, and couldn't find it. And then one day, driving past the school where we meet, he saw our little sign, Grace Baptist Church, and he came in and wandered in, and he's been there every week since. But he sort of found home. And so Christian experience is incredible, isn't it? None of our Christian experiences are identical. Same principles, many same factors, but they're all a unique work of God through a unique set of circumstances because we're unique individuals. And this man has come back through that rocky, jagged path of life and has found himself at 73, now a wholehearted member of a gospel church, for which he thanks God and for which we thank God because he's a great encouragement to us. He said to me after the first sermon, and I tell this to my detriment, he said, came out, and he's just so overwhelmed by hearing the Word of God simply preached. He came out and said, I think you're the best preacher I've ever heard. And I said, Les, you haven't had much experience. I said, I'm glad the Lord's blessed his word to you, but you know, let's not go there. I'm glad the Lord's blessed his word. And he comes and encourages me after every Sunday, whether I feel like a bomb down there or the Lord's helped me. And he's just a vital part of the church. So Christian life, practical godliness, and I meet with him now every fortnight. I go around to his place, I sit with him. He's been reading the Bible for the whole time. He's got all these questions, all these things he wants to talk about. And we sort of an hour and a half goes like that because he's so keen to learn and to grow. And I'm very thankful for him. We're talking about practical godliness and serious discipleship. In here, in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan charts the process of apostasy or backsliding. He particularly focuses in on apostasy, but backsliding also is very... much can be learned about that in here. So he has 9 marks. Sounds like a publishing house. He has 9 marks to the manner of going back. Number one, so this is a good heart check. What do you see in someone's life who's drifting away? Number one, they draw off their thoughts from thinking about God and death and the judgment to come. So the battle's in the mind. People stop thinking seriously about God and his ways, about God and his presence, his salvation. Their mind gets drifting off after other things. First sign, says Bunyan, of this sliding back. Number two, then they cast off by degrees, not all at once, but bit by bit, their private duties like prayer, like battling their sin, like sorrow for sin. So their private things, reading the Bible, prayer, that they drop off. This is a soul in decline. This is a soul in trouble. Number three, then they shun the company of lively and warm Christians, because lively and warm Christians make me feel bad because I'm not lively at the moment and I'm not warm, and therefore I don't want to be around those people who remind me of what I should be, and I sort of retreat from fellowship. Number four, after this they grow cold to public duty. So they, where's so-and-so? I haven't seen him in church for several weeks. Has he grown cold? Is he in this process? He's no longer there to hear the Word of God. He's no longer reading the Word of God. He's no longer fellowshipping with Christians. And there's that drift away. Number five, he said at this point, when there's a serious drift on, these people begin to pick holes in godly people. So there's the people at church, and I'm retreating from those things which we valued together. And so in the midst of that, I start to think, here's their weakness, here's their issues, and I point out all the things wrong about them so I don't have to look at myself and all the things wrong with me. Number six, they begin to adhere to and associate themselves with carnal, loose and wanton men. In other words, I find new fellowship with people like me, people who don't really care for God, people who aren't making it a priority to seek God or know God. So I surround myself with unbelievers to sort of cushion the gap that's there because I'm away from fellowship in Christ. Number seven, they then give way to carnal and wanton discourses in secret. So they're happy to talk about their lack of religion and critique faith and critique God and Christianity in private. You know, it's not open at this point, but they're beginning to question things and doubt things and seek people out who agree with them. Number eight, after this, says Bunyan, they begin to play with little sins openly. So now they start doing some things in the open. They've been retreating away, and now they begin to play with sins which they never thought they'd have anything to do with, and now they're openly, in a small way, doing those things. And number nine is, and then being hardened, they show themselves as they are, thus being launched again into a gulf of misery, unless a miracle of grace prevented, they everlastingly perish in their own deceiving. So you're talking about apostasy, someone has turned their back on Christ, they've proved themselves not to have known Christ, they've moved away, they're now denying the faith they once professed. He still holds out hope here. God can work at any point and any time. He can save somebody. There may be a miracle of grace, but really this is a sad trajectory away from Christ. So this is what the Puritans in general and the early Baptists, they thought about these things, of how we live to the glory of God, what we must be, what are the temptations, what are the difficulties. A final quote from Pilgrim's Progress, because we have to move on. I was looking at the section on the Delectable Mountains. Great name, isn't it? The Delectable Mountains, the yummy, luscious, tasty mountains, the Delectable Mountains, and Christian gets there with Hopeful, and they have a great encounter with the shepherds on the Delectable Mountains. But in the next volume, part two of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's wife, Christiana, gets to the Delectable Mountains. And I really love this bit, so I'm sneaking it in here. Three in this version is the Banner of Truth version, page 342. In this case, Christiana is helped by Mr. Greatheart, and when they get to Downing Castle, they actually attack Downing Castle, and they pull Downing Castle down to the ground. So very different from the experience of Christian, but Christiana's there, they've had this great victory, and they actually find some people still entrapped in Downing Castle, and they release them, and then go to the Delectable Mountains, and these shepherds meet them and find out what's happening with them. And Bunyan says, well, there's Christiana here, and Christiana's sons and her sons' wives. This has been a long journey for Christiana. The sons have all got married on the way. And then there's old Honest, who's come on, great name, Honest, who's come on pilgrimage. Then there's four other people mentioned in this group of pilgrims who've made it to the Delectable Mountains, got it. There is Ready to Halt, Ready to Give Up. You know, ready to stop, ready to give up. That's one of the guys who makes it to this point. Then there's Mr. Feeble Mind. You know, he's not the sharpest. he's not the clearest. He's got some weaknesses in the way he thinks things through and a lack of clarity maybe, but Feeble Mind is there. And then there's another man they found in the dungeon at Downing Castle. His name is Mr. Despondency. This is bad depression. And he's made it to the Delectable Mountains. And then there's Despondency's daughter, and her name is Much Afraid. And she's just very timid, very afraid. And so you've got this caravan of pilgrims who make it to the Delectable Mountains, and the shepherds welcome them. You've got warriors like Greatheart. You've got, you know, strong, stable Christians. But you've also got these people who are, you would view as weak, and hampered by various things in their lives, yet they've also made it here. And What I loved was the welcome they got. Then said the shepherds, "This is a comfortable company. You are welcome to us, for we have for the feeble as for the strong." You know, this is the church. This is God's grace. It's extended to the feeble and to the strong. It's not just for the super Christians, not just for the really competent people. It's for the weakest Christian and the strongest Christian as well. He said, "Our prince has an eye to what is done to the least of these." So they had them come to the palace door, and then they said to them, "Come in, Mr. Feeble Mind. Come in, Mr. Ready to Halt. Come in, Mr. Despondency. Come in, Mrs. Much Afraid." "These," Mr. Greatheart said, the shepherds to the guide, "we call in by name." We call these guys in, Feeble Mind, Ready to Halt, Despondency, and Much Afraid. We actually call them in personally by name, because if we just said, "Come in, everybody," they'd think, "Oh, who, me? I'm feeble-minded, or I've been ready to halt, ready to give up, or I'm depressed. How could salvation be for me? How could I get a welcome here?" He said, "No, this is our Lord cares for the weak and for the strong. You know, you receive a welcome, and you receive a personalised welcome, because we know you'd be tempted to hang back and think all these great things aren't for you." So we call them by name. He then comments, "This day I see that grace," says Christian to the shepherds. Can you read it again? "This day I see that grace does shine in your faces." These are the shepherds, picturing pastors, elders in churches. "And that you are my Lord's shepherds indeed, for that you have not pushed these diseased, neither with side nor shoulder, but have rather strewed their way into the palace with flowers, as you should." Here is the weakest saint. One of our hymns, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint on his knees." Here is a welcome into this great blessed place of God, which is the last real stopping point before you get up to the celestial city. And they're welcomed in, even the most feeble, limited, weak saint. These guys, including the Baptists like Bunyan, grappled with all that stuff. And they saw, yes, godliness, yes, serious discipleship, but that doesn't mean we're all super Christians, does it? You know, we have maybe checkered paths, we have real weakness, we go limping to heaven, but by God's grace, we'll get that same welcome into that final destination through the work of Christ. Okay. Final distinctive. Well, I got to the fourth distinctive. That's not too bad. I'm kind of growing proud of myself here. I'll quickly kill that. Fourth distinctive. A robust and selfless commitment to the cause of Christ in the world. A robust and selfless commitment to the cause of Christ in the world. Let me turn you to some scriptures first. Again, we could multiply them, but turn first, please, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 8. Again, probably very familiar verses to you. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, probably very strong on Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, as we rightly should be. Salvation is not by works. We're not going to be justified by the law, by the things that we've done. There's no entrance into heaven, into God's salvation through the things that we have done. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. So we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. This is God's gift to us. It's not as a result of works, so that none of us have any reason for boasting before God. You know, we're saved, it's down to us. No, it's down to him and him alone. But then where do these works fit in? Not to get us to salvation, But this is how saved people live. They don't just sit back and enjoy the benefits. They devote themselves to good works for the glory of the one who saved them. So, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when you find Christians, you find people who are saved by the grace of God, full of gratitude to God for saving them when they could never save themselves, and are also walking in this pattern of good works to glorify and honour the one who saved them. That's what you find, according to Ephesians 2:8-9. God's prepared these works beforehand for you and for me and for every true Christian in the room and on the face of the planet. So that's God's grace. We're talking about a robust and selfless commitment to the cause of Christ in the world, and I'm saying your mind might have immediately flown to area of missions, evangelism, etc., but your mind should also biblically flow to the place of good works. You've not been saved to sit on your hands, you've been saved to honour Christ with the whole of your life. Ephesians 2, second verse, Galatians 6. Again, this is a massive emphasis in many places. We could go to the book of Titus, which we won't as well, but let me at least give you Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Paul to the believers in the Galatian churches, which have been struggling with all sorts of false teaching, and Paul has laid that good foundation of biblical salvation, justification by faith, not by works of the law. And then he says to these same people, verse 9, "And let us not grow weary in doing good." So hold on, Paul, don't talk to these people about doing good. They've been confused and they think doing good is part of what we need to be saved. No, Paul's is okay with this. Yes, that's true. They've got it. They understand the gospel, but they also need to see that good works do have a part in the Christian life. And the saved person, the saved by grace through faith person, is strengthened and helped by God to do good works. And we're not to grow weary, we're not to grow tired or bored with doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to all men, to everyone, and a special responsibility to those who are of the household of faith. Let's go to the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5. This is all emphasizing we have a work to do. That work is specified and prepared for us by our Lord. Here are some aspects of it: doing good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Here in Matthew 5, a different emphasis. You are, this verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We could also go, couldn't we, to one of the key verses in Baptist history, really, certainly as it was grasped by men like William Carey, Matthew 28:18-20, what we call the Great Commission. You know, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. That's our work. That's the work of the church of Christ. All disciples of Jesus are called to be part of that. That was the thing that was being stomped on seriously by the hyper-Calvinism before Carey, which said, no, that this verse is only for those original guys there. It has no relevance, ongoing relevance to the church. And men like Andrew Fuller, theologically, and Carey theologically and practically, fought against that and said, no, this is our calling. We are not just to stay here in England, this green and pleasant land, but there are other places where Christ has not been named, and surely we have a responsibility to take the gospel to them as God enables us and gives us strength. And they began to give themselves. That's why Carey is viewed as the founder, the pioneer of the modern missionary movement. So there in 1792, he writes this inquiry into the obligation of Christians to take the gospel to the heathen. And he does incredible work. You know, if you've never read Carey's Inquiry, read Carey's Inquiry. One of the books out there on the life of William Carey has the whole inquiry in the back of it. But he studied Captain Cook's journals. He learnt about the world. He learnt about the people in the various continents. He learnt about the religions of the peoples in all different parts of the world. He put that all together. He thought about it. And he said, this is the world which Christ wants us to take the gospel to. So he wrote this inquiry. He challenged his fellow pastors, because he was a pastor in Leicester at that stage, challenged his fellow pastors to take this seriously, his fellow particular Baptists / Reformed Baptist pastors to take this seriously. They eventually decide to do something in a room in, I think it was Mrs. Wallace's house. They decide, we're going to take this seriously. They take up a collection, which is like a pitiful amount, because there's about 12 guys in the room and they're not well paid or wealthy guys, and they say, yep, we're going to do this. And Carey says, I volunteer to be the first one to go to India. Where's India? I don't know, but I'm going to go there. Seriously, this man, I don't think had ever met anybody from India. He'd studied all these parts of the earth, and it was really on his heart. And he made a leather map, a leather globe, and he made his own homemade map. And he used to point out while doing school teaching the various parts of the world. You know, these are Muslims here, these are other groups here. He'd point them all out, and then, you know, Christians live here, and then he'd point, often with tears flooding down his face, and these people are heathen. You know, they're pagan, they haven't heard the word of God. Who's going to take the word of God to them? So he writes all that, it's all discussed. 1792, he writes his inquiry. 1793, he's out the door to India. And he stays there for the rest of his life. And that he's a, I'm not going to major on him. I'm going to mention something he's written. But read the biography of Carey. He grasps this. And in grasping this, he encourages others to get it. A robust and selfless commitment to the cause of Christ in the world. That means doing good where I am. That means sharing the gospel where I am. That also means considering other parts of the world, other places in my town. He wrote to his dad at one point, William Carey wrote to his dad and said he's not going to stop preaching the gospel until everybody in his area is converted. You know, that's his end goal. He said, I'm just going to keep going until there's not a soul out of Christ. Knowing theoretically and theologically that probably would not happen, but his heart was to take the gospel and to be involved in that and give his life to that rather than just pleasing himself. Theological expression of these things. Robust, selfless commitment to the cause of Christ in the world. Again, the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, chapter 16 of Good Works. Listen to this. These are people grappling with those passages of Scripture and others. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His Holy Word. In other words, God gets to define what good works are. It's not just something we make up or process ourselves. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His Holy Word, and not such as without warrant thereof are devised by men out of a blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Good intentions are okay, but good intentions aren't sufficient. What has God called us to do? What has God called good works? These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and the evidences of a true and lively faith. That's why we've looked at a gathered church of baptized believers who are real disciples of Christ, living lives of godliness. Again, it's out of that, which is gospel Christians, gospel churches, it's out of that soil that grows this commitment to the work of God and to these good works. These good works, where are we, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness to God. By these good works, they strengthen their assurance. By these good works, they edify their brethren. By these good works, they adorn the profession of the gospel. By these good works, they stop the mouths of the enemies of the gospel. By these good works they glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus for this purpose, and having their fruit unto holiness, that they may have the end eternal life. 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto. Besides the graces they have already received, there is a necessary and actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do, for his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. So we're not just to sit there on our hands saying, well, when the Spirit moves me, I'll do something good. But the Spirit's got to specially move me. No, you've been commanded. You've been called. You have been indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do these good works. Get on and do them. Unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Chapter 20 of the Gospel and of the extent of grace thereof. This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the Word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of the grace by him. So we learn some things about God through his creation, but we are not given the gospel through creation. So people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear specifically of Christ, and that's the task he's given us in his church. Let me turn to that next little section on the next page. He talks about us needing the light of the gospel, and then he says this, and therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. God has granted to the nations and to all people, all persons, the preaching of the gospel that they may come to know of Christ and salvation through him. So how are they to hear without a preacher? They need to hear the good news. How are they to hear without a preacher? How will someone preach unless he is sent? Romans 10. Then he says this, although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them of a new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion to God. We need the Word, we need the Spirit. Sound familiar? We already had that before. We need Word and Spirit working together. We can't control the Holy Spirit, can we? We can't make people be born again, but we can preach the Word and be faithful in those responsibilities. Down the bottom of that page is Carey's Chapel in India, and Carey's motto, or one version of it, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Some historical examples of this. What follows, let me explain in the following many pages, are two things. One is an excerpt from Carey's Inquiry, which he wrote in 1792, of the obligation of Christians to get the gospel to the heathen, those who have never heard. And the other thing is a document written, 13 years later, which is Carey, his fellow missionaries, Joshua Marshman and William Ward, as they got together and talked about the principles of mission. If you are interested in mission, this is a classic document, the 1806 one, 1805 one, sorry, the Serampore Agreement. Let me give you a quick bit from the inquiry. This section of the inquiry addresses the question, the practicability of doing, of something being done for the conversion of the heathen. Because a lot of people are saying, well, that's impractical. We're here in England, they're there in India or wherever they are, we're not near them, what can we do? So he addresses the practical differences and difficulties. Excuse me. I just want to give you a flavour of how he handles them. First, as to their distance from us, whatever objections might have been made on that account before the invention of the mariner's compass, nothing can be alleged for it with any colour of plausibility in the present age. You say, come on, guys, we've got the mariner's compass. We've got the ultimate instrument. We can find our way over the oceans to the other side of the planet, and maybe we can even find our way back. So whatever the difficulty that was in the past, there's no difficulty for us now. We've got boats, we've got the compass, we can follow it, we can get there, we're okay. Issue resolved. Secondly, when we get there through the mariner's compass and this beautiful ship, what about their uncivilized and barbarous way of living? They're not like us, they're not refined Englishmen. It's going to be difficult for us. What are we going to do? As to their uncivilized and barbarous way of living, this can be no objection to any, get this, except those whose love of ease renders them unwilling to expose themselves to inconveniences for the good of others. Bam. You know, if you were lazy, that would be an excuse. If you loved yourself, that would be an excuse. If you loved your own comfort, that would be an excuse. But we're Christians. You know, we do good to other people. We love gospel. We love the souls of men. We want to benefit them. So what if they're uncivilized? And then he goes on to talk about how uncivilized Britain was before the gospel came there. It was no objection to the apostles and their successors who went among the barbarous Germans and Gauls and still more barbarous Britons. They did not wait for the ancient inhabitants of these countries to be civilized before they could be Christianized, but simply went with the doctrine of the cross. And Tertullian could boast that those parts of Britain which were proof against the Roman armies were conquered by the gospel of Christ. That's fantastic, isn't it? Those Picts and Scots and all those ornery tribes up north who had resisted the Roman armies, they fell before the gospel of Jesus. So go for it. Are we going to wait till they're civilized? No. They're uncivilized. We were uncivilized when the gospel came to us. Go. Third, in respect to the danger of being killed by them, do we need to consider this one? What if we go there and these barbarous people kill us? Answer, it's true that whoever does go must put his life in his hand and not consult with flesh and blood. But do not the goodness of the cause, the duties incumbent upon us as creatures of God and Christians, and the perishing state of our fellow men loudly call upon us to venture all and use every warrantable exertion for their benefit. He cites Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, those early missionary journeys. He said, they might kill us. So what? We're going to die anyway. Let's go with the cause of the gospel. You know, they may be converted. They may trust in Christ. Think of the fruit and the benefit for these people. Inconvenience yourself, no problem. Fourthly, the difficulty of procuring the necessities of life. He basically says, well, you're not going to get European food. Learn to eat what they eat. Problem solved. Fifthly, as to the difficulty of learning their languages. Now, of course, Carey turns out to be a brilliant linguist who masters several languages and translates the scriptures into several languages. He says this. Fifthly, but he didn't really know that about himself at this point. As to learning their languages, the same means would be found necessary here as in trade between different nations. In some cases, interpreters might be obtained who might be employed for a time, and where these were not to be found, the missionaries must have patience, and they must mingle with the people till they've learned so much of their language as to be able to communicate their ideas to them in it. Then he says this statement, I don't know whether you agree with it or not. It is well known to require no very extraordinary talents to learn in the space of a year or two at most the language of any people upon the earth. You can figure that one out. Maybe that reflects where Carey is. We learned many languages and translated the scriptures into many languages of the earth. So all these difficulties, no problem, trust Christ. And he says this in the next paragraph, the missionaries must be of great piety, prudence and courage and forbearance, of undoubted orthodoxy in their sentiments, and must enter with all their hearts into the spirit of their mission, and they must be willing to leave all the comforts of life behind them and to encounter all the hardships of a torrid or a frigid climate, an uncomfortable manner of living, and every other inconvenience that can attend this undertaking. And he advises them to take clothing, a few knives, powder, etc. Gives them some provision for the journey. He basically says, go. Christ has called us to go. We're called to be involved in this selfless, robust commitment to the cause of Christ in the world. That's our Lord's great commission. We are our Lord's disciples. We love people. The gospel has come to us by grace. Let's help take the gospel to other people. Well, the Serampore Agreement, I'll leave you to read those many pages, but it's a fantastic statement of missionary principles, and having read many, including modern statements of missionary principles, this is among the best of them. So they're pondering, as they did every year, how's our mission going? And they talk about these principles. Number one, I'll give you a couple of them at least. First, in order to be prepared for our great and solemn work, it's absolutely necessary that we set an infinite value upon immortal souls. That we set an infinite value upon immortal souls. And he talks about one soul being worth more than the whole world, as Jesus did in places like Mark 8:36. That's 36. So the Bible is directly translating into their understanding of mission and how they do this work for God. Secondly, it's very important that we should gain all the information we can of the snares and delusions in which these heathen are held. By this means, we shall be able to converse with them in an intelligible manner, learn about the culture, learn about the language, find out what the worldview of the people is, so you can meaningfully share the gospel and not make all these stupid, foolish statements that don't relate to them. They're not Englishmen or Scotsmen or Welsh. They're Hindu people from India. How are we going to reach them with the gospel? Thirdly, it is necessary in our relationship, our intercourse with the Hindus, that as far as we are able, we abstain from those things which would increase their prejudices against the gospel. Amen. Yeah, you might like your tea with your little finger stuck up in the air, but you've got to think how your diet, your gestures, your language, the terms that you use, your movements, how all that is understood in that culture. You've got to be very careful there, because you don't want to prejudice them against the gospel. If they see you being an Englishman in a different place and still keeping to your English culture and totally unaware whether you're offending them in any way, that's stupid. Your aim is to reach them with the gospel, so disarm their prejudices. Don't do things that would cause them to put the barriers up, the shutters up against you. You know, open doors for the gospel. Fourthly, watch all opportunities of doing good. Fifthly, make the greatest subject of your preaching Christ crucified. Sixthly, it's absolutely necessary that the natives should have an entire confidence in us and feel quite at home in our company. Don't be the guy from the other side of the planet who thinks he's superior. Get alongside people, help get to know them as people, help them to know you, and they develop confidence in you. You're not above them, you're not superior to them. And he goes on through many other things. That's an example of this robust commitment to the cause of Christ in the world. So, read The Life of Carey. I'd recommend it. Read those documents when you have some time. Great Sunday afternoon reading. Or mums who don't have Sunday afternoons because of your children, make some time, find and fit it in. But The Life of Carey is fantastic as an example of these things. But what I want you to point out is it's not just Carey, okay? This is a strong note in Baptist history, this kind of commitment to the gospel. Let me pass by you two other names. I gave you Robert Haldane before. Who knows of Johan Onken? Hand up, Johan Onken. Wow, okay. You've got things to read about. George Lyle, L-I-E-L-E. Okay. Neither did I. Well, I do now. And let me, I mean, there are one, what I'm trying to point out here is there are wonderful stories of Christ and the gospel and getting the gospel out to people that we're totally oblivious to. And these are only ones that have been written about. Who knows, all the unsung ones, all the totally unknown ones where God did a great work that nobody's ever written down. But let me at least give you, George Lyle. This is reflected in this little book I recommended, Before the Baptist Story. Almost 2 years before the outbreak of the American Revolution, a slave in Georgia by the name of George Lyle was converted. Given his freedom shortly afterward, he was ordained to the ministry in 1775. So there's a pastor, an ordained minister, who is an ex-slave. He went on to plant a work in Savannah, Georgia, which claims to be the oldest African-American Baptist church. With the defeat of the British cause, Lyle and his family were in danger of being re-enslaved. Lyle decided to relocate to Jamaica as an indentured servant, where he formed a small congregation in 1783. So he willingly left his freedom, as it were, became not a slave this time, but an indentured servant, and went off to work in Jamaica, and there, as an indentured servant, planted a church. Lyle was able to follow his calling as a preacher, and within 7 years, so this is 1790, when did the first fleet come to Australia? Good on you, 1788. 2 years after that, George Lyle's there as an indentured servant in Jamaica, and within 7 years, he saw around 500 conversions under his preaching. So he goes there, over 7 years, sees 500 people come to faith in Christ. With 300 of those 500 converts joining his church. So as an indentured servant in Jamaica, an ex-slave with a congregation of 300 baptized believers, a gathered church of 300 baptized believers. 10 years later, after he had secured enough funds, about £400, he built the first dissenting chapel on the island, the Windward Road Chapel. By the time William Carey and his family set sail for India, 1793, Lyle had been labouring as a missionary for a decade. So we hear Carey, but here's a man who'd been labouring for a decade and built a church of 300 people in Jamaica before Carey took off for India. And there are many other stories like this. If I can find it. Yes. Do you know the name Adoniram Judson? Good. Where did he go as a missionary? Or now Myanmar. Yep. So do you know that as he took off as a missionary, he wasn't a Baptist? He became a Baptist. He was a Congregationalist and became a Baptist through studying the scriptures on the boat on the way. And when he got to his initial destination, which was India, where Carey was, he had to write back and say, sorry, I'm no longer a Congregationalist, and had to seek support from other directions. But he asked his wife, Anne, or she wasn't his wife, obviously, at that stage, he asked Anne Heseltine to be his wife, and then he went to Dad and asked for his permission to marry his daughter and take her overseas, which wasn't for a trip to Hawaii or anything for a holiday. It was to take her to the other side of the world and to be a missionary, and you'll probably not see her again. This is what he did from one of his biographies. This is what he said to his future father-in-law. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring and to see her no more in this world. He's very... I don't know, it could be more subtle maybe. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death, can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of the church and for the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with a crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamation of praise which shall redound to her Saviour from heathen who have been saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? And Dad said, go for it. Because Dad believed the gospel. And they took off, and again, you'll know, if you know Judson's life, she died, he married again, second wife died, married again. The bottom line is, don't marry Admiral Judson, third wife. So there's a book called The Three Mrs. Judsons, which about his three wives, not at the same time, one after the other. But this is all indicative of what was a movement. I mean, there was other ex-slaves that can be found in that book who got out of slavery in America and went over to Liberia, Sierra Leone, planted the first Baptist churches in those places. It was the heart of people. Christ has saved me by his grace. I owe everything to him. There are other people who do not know him. What am I going to do? You know, make money? So sit around on my hands and do nothing? No, I'm going to invest the whole of my life, whether at home or abroad, in the cause of Christ, for his glory and for the salvation of many. A robust and selfless commitment to the cause of Christ in the world. I didn't even have time to tell you about Johan Onken, but he's a fascinating guy, leader of the European Baptists in the same time as Spurgeon. Met one of the Scottish Presbyterian leaders who said, looking sort of down on this poor Baptist, said with a bit of a smile, how many missionaries do you have? And Onken said, we have 5,000 missionaries. And the Scottish Presbyterian almost died at that point. And then he added, because we consider every member a missionary. So if we have 500 members of our churches there in Europe, and therefore we've got 500 people taking the gospel to their communities. We have looked at these several distinctives, the fountainhead one being this robust commitment, this practical commitment and submission to the word of God as the authority and as sufficient. Flowing out of that, we've looked at the other Baptist distinctive of a gathered church of baptized believers. We looked at the third distinctive, that these baptized believers who form churches are not just living any way they like. They're devoted to Christ, they're serious disciples, and they're followers of Christ in every realm of their lives. And we've also seen at the end that these people committed to Christ in their ordinary life and their everyday life are also selflessly working for the cause of Christ in the world. And I would argue that's a pretty good heritage. That's a pretty good heritage. And, of course, you can put the label Baptist under almost anything, can't you? As we specialise in doing in our generation. So you might have Baptist on your name out the front of your church and none of these things might be true of you. But I'm trying to argue this is the biblical basis for Baptist life, or four aspects of it, and this is also the foundation, that's the historical stream that has in many places been the clear denominators, the clear markers of what it means to be a Baptist. Some of these held in common with all other evangelical believers, others have been particular marks of Baptist churches. But they've all sprung out of struggling with the idea of what does the Word of God say, taking it seriously and being prepared to follow where it leads. I just wanted to point out a few things just as I close, before we have any questions. At the back, Baptist history timeline. That's not everything in the history of Baptists, but that's some very significant things. And also shows you in a very interesting way when the gospel came to not every place in the world, but many places in the world. So in the 1800s, the gospel came here to Australia. First Baptist service in Australia held in at the Rose and Crown Inn at Castlereagh Street, up in the centre of the city. That happened. And in 1831, 1833, Baptist work commences in Thailand. And then 1839, First Baptist Church in Denmark. 1843, First Baptist Church in Hong Kong, etc., etc. I mean, that's part of the explosion of the modern missionary movement after Carey's initial efforts, and God putting on the heart of people from Baptist churches and many other churches, Anglican churches, Church Missionary Society, others just flowing out of that emphasis on taking the gospel to the world and that robust commitment. So that's interesting. Have a look at some point. That's a picture of... Well, it's a rendering, a drawing, a sketch of William Carey as that school teacher with a map on his wall. He's looking out the window and thinking of faraway places. And underneath it, I think that's the Moonwalk Community Church in Manila. He couldn't dream of that, but there's now churches like his particular Baptist church there in Leicester, in the Philippines, and in Australia, you know, this ridiculous place. On the other side of the world, you know, it's God's grace. And then I've got a Baptist Select biography, Select because it's only some of the books on my shelf, Select in that section, that sense. Again, there's some useful general biographies. If you're interested in any of that, please have a look through the list or ask me about any of the books. And if you want to spend 18 sessions... thinking through Baptist history developed historically, Berean Bible Church, Queensland, YouTube channel, isn't it, I think. The 18 lectures I did in January, which just are not distinctives, but just charting through Baptist history. They're all there. Great cure for insomnia if you want to go through those 18. But there are those resources and backgrounds that you would be happy to pursue.